So it's been a while since we've gotten together, and at least on the book of Hebrews. And so I want to just come back to a little bit of a review before we start chapter 3. So again, we're in chapter 3. We had a great vacation time. Vicki and I went with Tommy and Joe, and we went all over Western Virginia and Dennis visited all the highlight places up there. A couple of places Tommy really wanted to go, like presidential libraries and stuff like that. And then we went to the Capitol, and Nathan Deal, one of his interns, took us on a tour of the Capitol building, and we got to see, you know, the halls of Congress and all that stuff. And so it was a good time. It's a good reminder, if you haven't done that in a while, it's a good reminder, A, that they work for us, and B, how really majestic it is. I was reminded when I was there, every place you go, every statue you see, every monument that's there, all of the words relate to God, relate to our providential founding, and all of that gives lie to the stories that people tell about God out of religion and God out of country and God out of government, because our whole founding and all of the stuff you see speaks very plainly to that subject. So we can't let them push that out. We've got to always call them back to that. And that reminded me as we went through that. One thing I thought was pretty interesting, and I'm not going to share a vacation chronology with you, but two things that were interesting. We went to Monticello, which is Thomas Jefferson's home place. If you've never been there, it's a beautiful place. It's up on a hill, overlooks a lot of area. And the building is majestic, and all of the places where he ate dinner and all of that are still preserved and very well kept. Plus, of course, his burial ground and a lot of his family, you know, and relatives are buried there as well. But one thing that was important, and if you go out of his house, there's a garden area there where they tend gardens, and they still have Park Service people that are out there with hoes and rakes tending gardens, much like was tended in Jefferson's day. And there is a little building there that's a small building, a reflection building, if you will, where Jefferson went to think and pray and to do all sorts of things, you know, when he wanted to be by himself and get away from the hubbub of the plantation that he owned. And we were fortunate. We were there. It wasn't real crowded. So Vicki and I and Tommy and Joe just went down to that building and held hands and prayed for our country. And it's amazing, if you've not done it, to be where Jefferson was and to look out over the vistas that he saw and to look at the garden and to look at the house and trod those fields, you know, that he walked on. So it's pretty important. I think for all of us, it's a call back to our roots of, you know, how this country was founded and why it was founded. And I think we really enjoyed that part of the trip. It was raining cats and dogs on us most of the time we were in D.C., but when we were in Monticello, it was just beautiful fall weather, just like today. You know, beautiful sun. Could look off through the trees and see the University of Virginia, the dome over there that he founded, or the campus that he founded. It's just a wonderful time. So I would enjoy you to do that. I guess ask you to go do that. So now back to Hebrews.
Can I just say something?
Sure.
That's really blessed my heart this week. I don't know who sent them or what, but I got two emails. One of them was about the government and how we were founded. And there's just 530-something or maybe 500 of them. And they've thousands of Christians. So when we pray, we need to remember. And our God is strong enough. He wouldn't need all of us anyway, that many people, to take care of them. But we must remember, we're not defeated.
No, that's right.
And then another thing, everything that goes out from my house from now on is going to happen. In God we trust on, mail-wise. So they're trying to take... putting stamps in there that's ungodly and taken away in God we trust, and we trust God.
Sure, absolutely. We each of us can make our own little contributions by the stamps we buy, the things we do, and you know, when a stamp is mailed, or when a letter is mailed, it's handled by hundreds of people. Mm-hmm. And so the little things you write on them or the little things you put on them are important. So that's a good reminder, Kenny. Thank you very much. So Hebrews, again, was a book written. We don't know who wrote it. We know when it was written. But it was written for a couple of reasons. It was written primarily to Jews who had come to know the Lord, but also to Greeks who had a lot of knowledge of Jewish history. Although the book really speaks to somebody with a Jewish background, and so it's one of the reasons why it's called Hebrews, I guess. And so it's an interesting book, and it comes from the perspective that every one of us needs to try to seek access with God. We should try to get close to God through our prayers. We should get close to God through our actions, through our obedience, through all sorts of things. And the Jewish faith had sort of distanced itself from God. They wanted to get close to Moses. They wanted to get close to the law, but they were afraid to get close to God because they figured if anybody saw God, they would die. And so they had built all these little rules and regulations to do God's will, but do it at a distance. Certainly no personal relationship. And of course, the Greeks always had this mythical view of what was perfect. And so the writer of Hebrews wanted to say that God is perfect. And if you're looking for perfect, you look for God. And to the Jews, he wanted to say, you need to have a relationship with Jesus. You can't stand away. You need to be close and you need to follow him. And so all of the book of Hebrews sort of comes back to those basic ideas. And in chapter 1, the writer starts off with the whole idea that Jesus was greater than the prophets. And he said that, and he talked about the prophets only knowing a tiny sliver of God. They would speak on righteousness, or they would speak on obedience, or they would speak on trustworthiness, or whatever area, sexual purity, whatever areas they spoke about, forgiveness. But no prophet had knowledge of God beyond the area he spoke about. And so when you study the prophets, what you get is a fragmentary view of God. But when you study Jesus, the fragments are gone. You've got all of God. You've got the full revelation of God. You've got the full view of God. So Jesus was greater than the prophets because he's the full Son of God, not just a fragmentary view, or a glimpse through a window, if you will, of God. And then chapter 2, he said that Jesus is greater than the angels, and he made the point of saying that that angels are not called son, not don't have that son and father relationship that Jesus and God have. And the angels are messengers, and the messengers are like servants in the house of the Lord. And so they're different from a son or a daughter. They have a different relationship. And he goes on in the whole chapter to talk about a lot of things related to that. But there's a couple of things, I guess, he does. He challenges us in chapter 2 not to allow ourselves to be numbed by the world and not to just drift, to stay focused on the Lord. Because if we drift, we'll find ourselves doing little things, and then those will cause us to do other things. And sooner or later, we'll wake up and we'll say, how did I get so far away from God? How did I drift away? And so he encourages us not to let ourselves drift away. And that brings us to chapter 3. And chapter 3 may look, how many of you have read chapter 3? A couple of you, you're not fessing up, aren't you? Okay, so some of you have read it, some of you haven't. Chapter 3 takes a little bit different approach, and he starts talking about someone else who's important to the Jews. And if I were to ask you, who do you think the most important person in the Old Testament was to the Jews? Who would you say?
Moses.
Abraham. Yeah, I mean, theologically, it's probably Moses, because Moses was the guy that went toe-to-toe with God. He's the one that delivered the Ten Commandments to them. And remember, to a Jew, the law was God. The law was everything. And so reverence of the law was critical to them. He led them out of captivity, so he was their deliverer. He guided them through the wilderness. He provided manna from heaven. He did all of those things for them. So for the Jew, Moses was a key figure. He was kind of the key figure in the Old Testament. And so now what the writer of Hebrews does is he comes to say that Jesus is greater than Moses. And you might think, well, Moses was a prophet. But to a Jew, Moses was far more than a prophet. As I say, he was the deliverer. He had face-to-face encounters with God and lived. He guided them through the desert. He was close to God. He performed miracles, letting them escape from Egypt. And so he was far more than that to them. And so he begins to take them on with the subject of Moses. And let's take a look, if we can, at Hebrews 3. And we're going to read, Hebrews is only 19, this chapter is only 19 verses long. So we're going to read the first 6 verses and talk about them. And then we're going to read 7 through 19 and come back and talk about them as well. Because there's a lot of duplicity in there. And we want to just, I don't want to, you know, we would be saying the same thing over and over. So I will read them in a chunk. Then we'll come back and look at them. So let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me read that for you. Let me make sure I see what chapter 6 says. Okay. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, and just as Moses was faithful to all God's house, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant, and all God's house testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. I'm going to take these verses kind of one at a time and talk about them, because I think there's some meanings in there that are important for us to understand. They may have slipped past us as we look at these words today, because we don't think like a Jew, you know, of 65 AD. We think more like a modern person today without all the trappings of Jewish background. But so he starts this by saying, therefore. So it therefore meaning, in view of the fact that Jesus is greater than the prophets, in view of the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels, therefore, holy brothers, he's speaking to those brothers and sisters, those believers who are holy, which means set apart. So those brothers who are set apart, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. I want to stop there for a second. So he's defined who he's talking to. Those that are believers, those that who share a heavenly calling. In other words, it's not just that we've accepted God, but that God has called us to do something, and we've accepted that calling. It says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Now, your translation may say something a little different from fixed. The Greek word is katanoen. And katanoen means to look, to understand, and to follow. So he's saying, fix your eyes. Look, see, understand, follow. So he's saying all that in relation to Jesus. So look and fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then he calls Jesus something very unusual that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. What does he call him? An apostle and high priest. You know, nowhere else in the book of Hebrews does he use the term apostles for the first followers of Jesus. Like we talk about the apostle John or the apostle Paul or the apostle Matthew or whatever. We don't. But his term here is Jesus an apostle. Now we've heard Jesus called a high priest and we see that in the New Testament. And we see it in the Old Testament where the Messiah will be the high priest. But to call him an apostle was interesting, and I want to focus on that for a minute. So if we fix our thoughts on Jesus, what is it? Does anybody know what the word apostle means? The word apostle is a Greek word that means the one who is sent. So it's apostolos, and it means the one who is sent. So an apostle is one that's sent by another. Now in today's world, we call that person, or may call that person, an ambassador. So that person, like when we have an ambassador to France, that person is the one who's sent by our government to represent us in France, right? The ambassador. So if we think an ambassador is a good analogy for us, because the ambassador comes to the country with the power, with the force, of the government that sent him. So in this case, Jesus as the apostle comes with the power and the force of God who sent him. So he's making a point here. Now, we have chosen, the translators have chosen to translate the word apostolos as apostle. It could also have been translated to say, therefore, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the one who was sent, and high priest whom we confess. You know, the translators made the choice of using the word apostle as opposed to translating apostle into common English like we would do it. But it's important because apostle had a very important meaning. And that's a meaning that says, I come with authority. I can come and represent all the power of the government that sent me. The second thing an apostle does, or an ambassador does, is they speak for their government. So if we send an ambassador to deal with a situation in a foreign country, they speak for the country. They speak for the president. They speak for the country. If they don't, they get recalled because their job is to speak for the country. So Jesus came not only with the power, not only with the glory, not only with the representation of God, but he spoke. When he spoke for God. And it's important for us because as we look at Jesus and we look at the words he speaks, we not only understand that he is God, he is from God, he represents God, but he also speaks for God. So when we wonder what God would think, all we have to do is look and see what Jesus thought, because he is the spokesperson for God to us. Now that fits very nicely with the second word, which is high priest. Now they don't leave the Greek word or the Latin word in there for high priest. That word is pontifex. We've talked about that before. People, you know, you hear today when people speak about a priest, like a Catholic or an Episcopal priest or the Pope, they'll talk about the pontifex or the pontiff. Well, that word is a word that means bridge builder. And so it really represents anyone who builds a bridge. It's not just a religious term, but it's a bridge builder. So if Jesus is the bridge builder, who is he building a bridge between? God and man. And to do that, to be a bridge builder, you have to and to represent that connection, you have to be connected to both God and man. As the high priest, Jesus is connected to both God and man. He represents man to God, and he represents God to man. And he is the path through which that connection is made for us. And we, you know, we believe that he is our priest. He is our high priest. He is the one we go to for intercession with the Lord. And he has said he will not deny us before the Father, you know, if we believe and we follow him. So, you know, he has come to us in the form of a high priest. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is saying, you know, he's saying very plainly to these Jews, whatever else you think about Jesus, he is our high priest. He is our ambassador. He is our apostle. He speaks for and has the full power and understanding of God. And he is our bridge to God. And he makes that point. And he says, in whom we confess. And of course, confession is always a major part of acceptance. You know, to accept the Lord, we have to confess the Lord. We have to confess our own weakness and confess also that we believe that he's who he said he was. Verse 2 says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. Isn't that what we would all want? That if God calls us, we're faithful to the calling he's given us. Jesus was faithful to the calling that God had given him. He was faithful to the appointment that God had given him. Then he says Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, God's house is an interesting set of words. And what it means is, not only is he faithful in the law, Moses, he was also faithful in the synagogue and in the structure of worship, but he was also faithful among the people. God's house represents not only the worship, but it represents the law and it represents the people. So Moses was faithful in all of those things. And because of that, the Jews really felt like Moses was higher than the angels because he was called and higher than the prophets because he was faithful in all areas. Now, we know Moses had a couple of problems with the Lord. We know what they are. We'll talk about them. In fact, we'll read some about them as we go forward. But he says, Jesus has been found worthy in verse 3 of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. You know, in today's world, we see every day people who worship the creation. And the creation is beautiful. You know, you can't go on a beautiful fall day and look at the sky and the mountains, and if it's clear enough to see the mountains, and you can see the leaves, and you feel the gentle breeze, and you see the changing of seasons, you are impressed and blessed by what God has given us. But we can never forget that that is a creation of God, and that God is the creator. We should never substitute the creation for the creator. We should never worship man over God. We should never worship animals over God. We should never worship anything over God. God is the builder of all, the creator of all. And he's saying that. And that's a good message for us today. You know, we hear people today who want to, you know, Jim uses the technical term anthropomorphism, where we want to take human qualities and put them in a dog or a cat. We also want to take human qualities and impress them on God. Because we want to say, God is not being fair. But God is the author of fairness. So what we think is fair may not be fair, because God, whatever God declares is fair. Whatever God declares is justice. You know, we have our own notions based upon our thoughts, how we've been raised, what we think is fair and not fair. But God is not bound by our understanding of those. If he were, he'd be no bigger than us. He'd be no greater than us. And so we've got to be careful that we don't either impress our thoughts on God, or we impress our thoughts on other life forms. Because God has set a hierarchy for how we deal with animals and plants and the world and himself. And so we've got to be careful we follow that. And so he says that God is greater than Moses, even though Moses was the guy that delivered the law. He is the guy that helped set up the religion. He's the guy that, you know, wrote the first five books, the books of law of the Old Testament. He's the guy that spoke to God. He's the guy that defined the Jewish faith, so to speak, in real terms, like synagogues and, you know, all of the trappings of the Jewish faith. But God is greater than he is. God is greater than the person who sets up the house, because he's the builder of the house. And then he goes on to say, that Moses was faithful as a servant. And I want you to take particular attention and underline two words in your Bible, if they're there. Find the word that's equivalent. Mine says in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Underline in all God's house, meaning in his law, meaning in his church, so to speak, in the structure, in dealing with the people. And he says, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So Moses was a servant in God's house. God, or Christ, is a son over the house. So it's an interesting relationship to understand how the writer wants to position Jesus versus Moses. Moses was a good servant in the house, did what he was called to do, and he is wonderful and to be praised for that. But God is over the house, not just in the house. And God is not just a servant. Jesus is not just a servant. He's a son. So he carries the same relationship that we saw before as a son. And he says, and we are his house. If we hold on to our courage and hope, of which we boast. You know, we studied a similar discussion about the church. And the church, we studied in the book of Peter, that God and the confession of him was the foundation of the house, was the foundation of the church. But what are the building blocks of the church? Remember, he said, we are the living stones of the church. So we, the people of the church, are the ones that are the living stones in the church. And so he comes back to that same discussion. We are his house. So we not only represent the people, but we also represent the church the building, the structure, because we are his house. You know, if we don't do what we're called to do, then the wind blows through the house, or the water comes in the house, because we've got to be faithful to do the job that he's called us to do. And each of us is a stone in the building of the church, in the foundation of the church, in the foundation of God's kingdom. And I don't mean that in the sense of this building. I mean it in the sense of God's church. I mean in the sense of the universal church. We are all a building in the universal church. We're all part of that building. So whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, we all have a role to play in that church building, which is the representation of the believers who follow the Lord. You know, we're a particular congregation, but we are not the church universal. We are the particular church here in Dawson County called to do the particular things that God has asked us to do, and we're a part of the larger church. Then he says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. And what that really says is that if we're faithful and we stay doing what we're called to do, we will be that effective wall of the church. We will be that effective house. If we give up and we don't go and we don't support the church and we don't do anything else, we still will be part of God's church in terms of being saved, but we won't be part of the fellowship and the building of the church and the strength of the church. And so, you know, we have, it's kind of a subtle call to fellowship here, but it is a call to fellowship. And then he goes on to warn them against unbelief. And the rest of this chapter is taken up with a warning against unbelief. So far in chapter 3, he said that the Lord is greater than Moses. Moses helped construct the house, but Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is the son, not a servant, and Jesus is over the house, not just in the house. So he's tried to set that relationship. And then he goes to say something that's very important, I think, to all of us today. And he quotes something out of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And he says, verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I want to stop right there, and I want to talk about that. If you go back and take a look in Exodus and Numbers, you'll see these verses. And these are verses that speak about the wandering Jews in the desert. And if you recall, just the general story, the Jews were thirsty, and there was no water they could be found. And God had told Moses, speak to this rock, and the rock will bring forth a spring for which you can drink water. But Moses didn't speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Anybody remember? He struck the rock. And the reason was, he was ticked off at the Jews, because they were bad-mouthing God, bad-mouthing him, saying, what if we ever let him take us out of Egypt for? We'd have been better off being a slave and dying out here in the desert of thirst. You know, no belief, no trust, no obedience. And Moses was mad at them, and Moses didn't follow God. And he took his staff and struck the rock. And what did the rock do? The rock set forward water, and they drank. And God fulfilled his promise. But God punished Moses, and he punished the children of Israel, and he said, because you have disobeyed me, and there was a whole session with food also, where they weren't getting food, they were tired of manna, you know, they didn't like the taste of it or whatever, and it was, you know, the whole nine yards, but the same problem, a problem of lack of trust, lack of obedience, and lack of following what God had called them to do. And so he made them wander in the desert for 40 years, and all of that generation died. And then he would let them go into the promised land. The promised land is what he calls my rest. My rest is the promised land. And he didn't let Moses go into the promised land. He did relent and let Moses see the promised land, but he wouldn't let him cross the river and go into it. And we know that story about Aaron and all of that. And the reason, and we might say, oh, that's pretty harsh. You know, we might think God is really unfair there. But Moses didn't feel that way. Moses understood that he had been disobedient. that he had taken his eye off God, and that he had allowed the children of Israel to irritate him to the point where he had not followed God. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, don't do that. Fix your eyes on God. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Moses turned away from God and did what he thought was right, not what God told him to do. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end in the confidence we had at first. As it has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Now, the rebellion, again, is the rebellion of these Jews in marching in the Promised Land. But the point of that, a bigger point for me, is when you hear the call of God today, you need to do what God asks you to do. You don't need to put it off. And that goes for all of us today, not only the children of Israel, but also for us. When God tells us to do something, and it becomes something that we're impressed that God has told us to do, we need to do it. And we need to, because God has asked us to do it. God has given us an instruction to do it. And if we love God and we trust God and we obey God, we may love God. We may half trust him in a lot of things. But the further you get away in the love, trust, and obey, and follow, the weaker our will becomes. As Paul said, my mind is willing, but my flesh is weak. You know, I don't often do the things I do that I should do. And I often do the things I shouldn't do. You know, I do things I'm not supposed to do, and I don't do the things I'm supposed to do. And that is human nature to do that. But as best we can, today is what we need to do, because God doesn't guarantee us tomorrow. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. So if God asks to do something today, we should do it. We should follow it. And that's the point he's making to these Hebrews. And he says, who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt, including Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Sinned meaning God had called them to do something, he had asked them to do it, and they disobeyed. So the disobedience is the sin here. Whose bodies fell in the desert. In other words, all those, that generation who died in the desert and were buried there. And whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to show those who disobeyed? So God's punishment was not just to those who disobeyed, but to the children of those, so that they could see an example of why they should obey the Lord, what the positives are for obeying the Lord. Now, if they were believers, did he take away their salvation? No. What he did was he just, you know, there's a point in time, and there's a sin called, there's a sin unto death. That's what it is. A sin unto death in the New Testament. We see that. And that is the sin that we do beyond which God says, that's it. They've completed their usefulness on here on earth. There's nothing else that I'm going to ask them to do that they're going to do. So I'm going to call them home. And that's called the sin unto death. That's different from the sin of unbelief. Because the sin of unbelief is what we call the unpardonable sin. Because that means if you don't believe, you never avail yourself of the mercy of God. So if you die in your unbelief, then you never have capability. But all of us have to worry about that sin that is the kind of the last straw for the Lord. And this sin for them was the last straw for them. Not that he starved them to death, but he made up his mind that they were not going to get into his land of rest because they were disobedient and stiff-necked, as they're called in other places. Okay, if you got it, read what it says.
My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Yeah, and that's really to say, you know, death he's talking about here is spiritual death. And so if we know God's calling us to do something and we don't do it, and if we as a friend of that person don't say to them, you know, you really ought to pay attention. I really encourage you to pay attention to what the Lord is saying. The Lord wouldn't be asking you to do that if he didn't want you to do it. We should be doing that. And if we can turn them back and get them to come back and to follow the Lord, then we have saved them and allowed them to confess that sin and move on, you know, and get the blessings that God has called for them. And so that's really what he's saying to these folks there. Yes.
That was James 5:19.
Yeah. And it says, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed him? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. I'm going to stop here for a minute. I got a note from a guy here at our church yesterday, the day before, who listens to some of the Sunday school lessons. He's not a member of our class. Listens to some of the Sunday school questions and things that I record and put up on the church website. And he wrote me a note because he's been witnessing to a friend of his. And he sent a note to his friend and said, I can't answer your questions, but, you know, send a note to this guy. And so I got this long note. And one of them, I think, was interesting. And we should always bring our questions. We should never be afraid to ask a question. There are really no stupid questions. We should be able to come to each other. We should be able to talk about what our thoughts are and try to gain some understanding about it. And two things about that, which I brought up this morning, is one is the idea of God being fair versus unfair. And I've got more to say in this moment, but one of the things is that, you know, God by definition is fair. Because, you know, can we say that the potter who created the pot cannot judge whether the pot is good or fulfills the purpose? The pot may look good to us, but it may leak. And if it does, the potter has no use for it, for what he intended. And the same for us. You know, what we think is good because we're pots, and we look at each other as pots, and we think of each other as pots, is different from God, who is our creator, and that we cannot take our values and try to impress them on God, because if we do, then God is no bigger than us, and so we can't do that. And the other one has to do with the subject we just talked about, and my mind has wandered off the reservation here for a little bit, so let me come back and the whole subject was sin, and how a just God wouldn't punish us for sin. You know, if he's God of love, he wouldn't punish us for sin. And the whole notion that this gentleman wasn't aware of or wasn't thinking about was, you know, again, our notion of fairness and our notion of sin is kind of what we think of it. But for God, sin is really disobedience. And, you know, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, and those of you that were in the Genesis class that I taught will remember this probably, but, you know, people will say, well, you know, if God created everything, he must have created evil. So if God created evil, how could he blame us if we follow it? If he gave us a free will and he created it, and he said it was good, it was all good, how could it work? If you haven't thought of that question, it's an interesting question. But the reality is, God created us to make decisions. And he put us in the garden, and he told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the translation in our Bible says good and evil. But the better translation of that, as I mentioned before, is the knowledge of obedience and disobedience. Not good and not evil, because those were not concepts right then. What was a concept was obedience. God gave us a will, and he told them not to eat of that tree. So what did they do? They ate of the tree. So their sin, and what allowed sin and evil to enter the world, was their disobedience. It wasn't that God created sin. He created us to have a choice. And man made the choice to disobey God. And when he did, that's when sin entered the world. God didn't create sin. He gave us a choice. And so it's interesting that he brings up the whole idea of sin and relates it to disobedience, because it's really the proper way to look at it. You know, we think of sin as a list of things we don't do, because that's how we are. You know, we make lists and we say, okay, I can do this, I can't do this. It's a plus and minus list. But to God, sin is not that. Sin is being obedient to him. You remember Peter, and I'm not going to blab on here because I want to finish, but you remember Peter when he was up having to go witness to Cornelius, and he was up on the roof, and he was praying to God, and God, he was hungry, and God lowered the sheet, and Peter got up and peeked into the sheet, and all the stuff in the sheet was stuff that Peter would never eat as a good Jew. He said, Lord, what are you giving me this stuff for? I can't eat this. I'm a Jew. I can't eat this. And what does God say to him? He says to him, Peter, if I say it's clean, it's clean. If I say you can eat it, you can eat it. So again, the whole thing comes back to the fact that sin is really disobedience. When God calls us to do something, there may be things we don't know. Each of us knows a certain amount of things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. And we can't know, I can't know everything that John the Apostle was given to you. I can see what he wrote, and as God speaks to me, I can learn from that. But I can't be knowledgeable of all of that. None of you can be knowledgeable of that. You know, we're all different. We all see different things. But in each of us, we're called, and we're asked to do certain things, and that's what we've got to be obedient to. Because that's what God is holding us to, is the obedience to the standard he's laid out for us. And that standard is written in this book. We should study that and understand it as to what he's called us to do. And it's also written in our minds when the Holy Spirit and the Lord speak to us. So I think this writer of Hebrews, while it's a fairly short chapter, has really given us a lot of things to think about. You know, he's given us the things to think about in terms of, you know, worshiping the Creator and not the creation, and understanding that God is a sovereign God, and God does say what's right and wrong. By definition, God is just. By definition, God is good. By definition, God can judge, because God has created us, and it's his prerogative to judge us, not ours. And so, if we understand that, and we understand that he's called us to a purpose, and one of our goals as Christians is to find that purpose and become that living stone within the family of God, to do what God is called to do. And maybe it's to teach, maybe it's to preach, maybe it's to visit, maybe it's to just be an encourager, maybe it's to be an attender and a contributor, maybe it's to sharpen pencils on Sunday morning. Whatever it is, God has called us and given us something to do that we are totally equipped to do, and that God has called us to do. And that's really the message of Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 3, that we should listen to God, and as best we can, and as best we can understand, follow direction. And where you need to ask questions, do that. Because I think, you know, all of us from time to time need to have somebody say, you know, I understand why you think that, but let me give you something else to think about. Think about this, because this is what I believe, and this is kind of the way I come out of that, and I think about that. God's given us a choice, and for us to choose, we have to have an A and B to make the choice. We have to know why we're choosing. We have to pick, you know, what we believe and know why we believe. Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything that you read that we didn't cover, you want to cover? Easy crowd. Okay. So let's have a word of prayer. Next week we will do Hebrews chapter 4. So read that if you would. It's a somewhat of a continuation of this, but it's got some new ideas that come into it as well. So we'll cover those as well. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we come and hear your word. And Lord, we just thank you that your Spirit speaks to us. And Lord, we thank you for the thoughts that are planted in our mind and in our hearts. And Lord, we just ask that in those plantings that your Spirit would nourish and water, and those plantings would take root and give rise to us to understanding and wisdom. Lord, we just pray for understanding and wisdom in all you've called us to do. Lord, help us always understand our purpose, and help us always understand that purpose is really the most important thing we have to do, and we should never prioritize things above that purpose. Lord, we are thankful for this time that we've had to study. We're thankful for all those that have come. Lord, we pray for the service that's going to follow this. We pray for the pastor, for the music. We pray for all the spoken word and prayer. We pray for all those that are in attendance. We ask, Lord, that this meeting be a divine meeting, and all those that are here get a special word from you, and that word would plant and grow and take root and lead to obedience and followership. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in a mighty way. And Lord, we pray for all this to be done for your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Thank you all.